Father, we have already sung our faith today, these great songs of praise and confidence. We thank you that that confidence is born as a special gift of your Holy Spirit working in us, producing faith in your word, producing obedience in our lives. Now we pray as we turn to your word that you will be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit will cast light upon these pages, that we may be open and receptive and responsive. We pray, Lord, that wherever you cast your light, grant us to see whatever you want us to see and to understand whatever we are to understand. But we pray that we may not understand or see more than we're willing to do. So, Lord, give us that sense of obedience to that which you reveal to us this day so that we may continue to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to St. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And as you turn, I'll say to any newcomers we have here today that since last September, we have been studying St. Paul's great letter to the Ephesians. In many ways, one of the most significant documents ever penned. Of the letters of St. Paul, this, along with the Epistle to the Romans, would have to be regarded as certainly the most significant. Particularly, Ephesians sets forth the great vision of God for his church. If you want to know what the church is, what it's about, and what it's supposed to do, and how we are to be the church, then we study this epistle with great care. We began in September. We have completed exactly half of the epistle. Today we begin the second half. And may I say, as we move from chapter 3 to 4, we experience something that is common in the writing of Paul. In most of his letters, the first part of the letter might be regarded as doctrinal. That is, he sets forth the great redemptive truths upon which our salvation rests. He tells us what God has done in our behalf through Jesus Christ. And in this particular epistle, he sets it forth in mind-boggling speed. He lays one truth on top of another, not really taking the time to expand. For example, in the very first chapter, he talks about the spiritual blessings that have come to us in Christ. Listen to them. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, verse 3, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He has freely given to us his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace which he lavished upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity to his will, so that we who first hoped in Christ might be or might live for the praise and the glory of God. He has given us the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now all of that, verse 3 to verse 16, verse 14, is one sentence in the Greek Bible. One sentence, all of that. He can't even stop and do it right. He just trails one thing after another thing after another thing after another thing as he lays before us what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. No wonder that he can't finish this without bursting into prayer. And so he continues, for this reason. For what reason? Well, what he has just said. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he goes on and prays. He says, I keep asking that the God of the Lord Jesus may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray that his incomparably great power for us who believe may be known to you. All of these things. He explains to us, expounds the truth of God. Then he prays for us. Then in chapter 4, we move into his exhortation. Here we move from doctrine to duty. Here we move in Latin, it would be expressed from credenda, but that is that which we believe, to agenda, that which we are to do. Here we move from the theoretical to the practical. But not for a moment would I want you to think that the first three chapters are anything but practical. Because I've observed in my own life and in the life of others that what people believe to a large extent determines what in fact they do. There is a connection between believing and behaving. But he is going to move on in this chapter to emphasize the practical outworking of our salvation with fear and trembling. I want to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 6. That's the portion that we're going to look at this morning. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A staggering passage in terms of its significance. Notice that he begins the fourth chapter as he began the third, by referring to the fact that he is a prisoner. This is one of the four letters that Paul wrote during his Roman imprisonment. And I want you to go back and compare the two statements. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. There's an ambiguity here that is even seen in the English language, but more especially in the original language. What he is saying can be interpreted two ways, and both are right. He is saying, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. You see, he had committed his life to Christ, and therefore he looked at his life always from that point of view. He said before he knew Christ, he looked at lives in quite different ways. But once he looked, once he knew him and had committed his life to him, he interpreted his life from the point of view of that commitment. So now he's languishing in prison. But rather than see this as an insidious plot of the devil to try to hinder and harm him, as many charismatic Christians would today, biting their fingernails off to the elbows, worrying about the fact that they who were called to preach to Gentile nations and kings are now languishing in a Roman prison. It's all gone wrong. Paul didn't think that for a moment. Even though he may not and did not understand, I dare say, why he was in prison, in terms of God's purpose, he knew that he wouldn't be there were it not for the fact that God had allowed it. So he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think of me as a prisoner of Rome. I'm not. But it can be interpreted in another way. I am also a prisoner for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the thing about it is this. If you serve Jesus Christ, if you follow him, if you walk according to his leading, sooner or later, you will find yourself out of step with the world. Best that you know that right up front. Jesus said that. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Again, there are people today who try to sell you a tribulation-less Christianity. And they say to you that if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ and are filled with the Spirit and walk in obedience, you'll be rich. And you'll know only success. And I want to tell you that that's rubbish. More than that, that is serious delusion. Obedience led Jesus to the cross. Scripture says we have been called to suffer. And that brand of Christianity that has no place for suffering is false and fraudulent. Don't think when calamity befalls you that this is somehow something that you shouldn't be experiencing. Must be something wrong with you. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Paul was in prison because he preached the gospel to Gentiles. And the Romans didn't like that. And he knew this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I'm entitling this teaching this morning, A Life Worthy of Our Call. You see, Paul says, let's live a life that is worthy of the calling that has been given to us. Now, of course, the nature of that life will depend upon what the calling is, to be sure. But he says there is a connection between how we live and what we believe, what God has done for us. You know, I'm impressed with St. Paul for lots of reasons, but one of them is that he didn't make that facile distinction that a lot of people would want to make. Have you ever heard anybody say, do what I say, not what I do? Have you ever said it? Of course you have. If you haven't said it, you've thought it. And why? Well, because we all recognize that there is a gulf between our profession and our actual possession. We realize that. And that means that this leads us to have a charitable attitude toward one another. No one of us lives up to all that even we know, so that we are not in a position to judge others who are in a similar situation. But that is not to be taken as an excuse for shoddy living. The fact of the matter is, there's a connection between our call as Christians and the kind of life that would be worthy of that call. I'm thinking of another passage where Paul speaks about himself. Don't bother to turn to it. I'll be gone in a bit. But I do want to read it to you. This is what Paul says. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you know all about my teaching. Now, had I been writing this, I would have put a period there. End of point. You know all about my teaching. And think that's quite enough. But that's not what he said. You also know my way of life. My purpose. You know my faith. My patience. My love. My endurance. My persecutions. My sufferings. See, Paul didn't say, you just know what I teach. You also know my aim in life and the way I live it. Paul, in another place, says something that has been taken up and thought to be a very contemporary thought, and that is that our actions speak louder than our words. He said the same thing. He said that we are epistles of the living God, known and read by all people. There are a lot of people you will meet in the course of the day who have never read the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. But they have read the epistle of your life and mine. You see, we cannot escape the fact that there's a connection between who we claim to be and what in fact we are. What do you suppose Gandhi meant when he said, I would be a Christian had I never met one? What did he mean by that? He was attracted to Jesus Christ. He was attracted to the Christian ideals. But he was turned off because there was such a gulf between that which was proclaimed and that which was demonstrated. Now, again, I don't want you to go out of here and take a microscope and begin examining every other person's life. That's not the point. The point is to establish clearly in our minds that there is a connection. And Paul's urging us this morning to live a life that is worthy of the calling that God has given to us. Then in verse 2, he begins to go on and describe the characteristics of this life. The first thing he says is be completely humble. Be completely humble. I wonder if you know that in the ancient world of the Romans and the Greeks before them, that humility is never, ever spoken of in any literature at all as a virtue. It is not ever spoken of with approval, let alone with admiration. Humility was looked down upon. Humility was the proper attitude of a slave. It's one of subservience. It's one of taking the low position. And it was not admired by the ancient world. Do you know that Jesus single-handedly turned around the thinking of that part of the world under the influence of the Christian faith about this matter. I think most people today, even most secular people today in the West, would feel that humility is a virtue that we ought to have. Well, do you know that is the result of the transformation that Jesus brought about in introducing humility as something to be prized? Do you remember the scene in the upper room? Jesus meeting with his disciples before the Passover. They had all come from the day. They had come there together. And they were just borrowing the room. And apparently the room service didn't go with the deal. And they all sat around. And the first thing you do is to have the servants in the household wash your feet. I mean, that's the first thing you do. I can hear the disciples thinking to themselves, well, I don't know about you, but I am not going to do that. I'll tell you that. There is no way I'm going to wash these filthy feet, Peter thinks to himself. And they all agree. So Jesus lays aside his clothes, wraps himself in a towel, takes a basin of water, and without a word, that's the worst part of it. If he'd lectured them all the time he was doing it, it would have been better. But without a word, he began to wash their feet. Can you imagine the impact of that on them? Never said a word. I cannot believe that there were not tears in the eyes of some of them by the time he was finished. Here was the one for whose sake creation exists. Here is the one who is destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is God incarnate, washing the dirty feet of the disciples, taking the low position. Unthinkable. When he was finished, he put on his garments and sat down and said, "You call me your master and your Lord. And I am your master and Lord. You are right." And then here came the irresistible logic. If I, your master and Lord, washed your feet, so ought you also to wash one another's feet. Do you have any idea the impact of that? I'm thinking of another illustration. This was James and John, you know, the two sons of thunder. That was their nickname. That probably tells you something about them. In one gospel, you get the idea that the boys put them, their mother up to it. In another gospel, it appears to be her idea. But anyway, she went to Jesus and said, "You know, I've got a great idea. I would like to have one of my sons sit on your left hand and one of my on your right hand when you come into your kingdom. I think that's a wonderful idea." And Jesus said, "Well, that is not for me to give." He said, "It's not just not for me to give." And then he said, "By the way, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to have to drink?" "Oh, of course, of course, of course, of course." She didn't realize that he was talking about his death. She was confident of the wrong thing. She was confident of herself and her ability to do what was required. Somehow, the other 10 disciples heard about this little thing, and they were angry. And they came to Jesus, and who do these two creeps think they are? Imagine trying to arrange special privileges in the kingdom. They were angry, just plain angry at the two of them. And then Jesus took this very human example as an occasion for teaching something profound. He said, "In the world, your great men exercise authority over them. But it shall never be so among you." Jesus, if I were only there, I could have said, "You don't know what you're doing." I would have said, "You're overturning human nature. Don't you know, Jesus, everything in us propels us to the idea that greatness is measured in terms of control from the top?" It certainly does. We measure greatness in this world, everywhere in this world, in terms of dominance from the top. The greatest people are the people whose decisions affect the multitudes. Those are the greatest. That's the way we measure it in our world. I told you once before that when I was a kid, I used to play King of the Mountain. Now, the mountain was just a pile of snow, a pile of rocks, or a pile of dirt, and I was good at it. What you were to do is to beat your way to the top and knock off all comers. I didn't know that I was acting out the whole human enterprise when I was playing that little game. I didn't know that. That was instinctive, not only in me, in everybody else, you see. And along comes Jesus and says, it will never be so among you. If you want to know what leadership is like in the kingdom, he said, it's going to be the other way around. He who would be the greatest must become as the least. He would be the leader must become as one who serves. And then he used himself as an example. He said, even as the Son of the Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Humility manifested in the Son of God. And that's the first thing he says. A life worthy of our calling is a humble life. I don't need to point out those passages where the Lord God says, or where it says of him, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Second thing he says is this, and gentle. And gentle. Some of your translations will say, and meek. Meekness, however, is not weakness. All right? Meekness is not weakness. What it is, really, is great strength under control. Meekness is great strength. Jesus was very meek and lowly of mind, but nobody doubted his power. Meekness. Moses was called the meekest of men. Well, Moses was not a pushover in any way. He led a very resistant mob of people through a terrible part of the world. I was just there last week. I can tell you it's bad news. That took strength, but he was described as the meekest of men. You see, meekness to some degree depends upon your knowing who you are and where your confidence is. You can afford to be meek if the whole thing doesn't depend on you. If you are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you know that, then you don't have to be arrogant. You don't have to be overbearing. You don't have to be dominant and force and manipulate and all those things. That's alien to the way of the kingdom. Third thing he says is this, be patient. Patient. You know, there's the way it's expressed here means to be patient in the presence of aggravating people. I have always been profoundly patient in the abstract. I am the epitome of patience in the abstract. It's in the concrete I have the problem. It's facing the aggravating situation or the aggravating person. And yet that's what patience is. And closely related to that is something else. Bearing with one another, or forbearing as some translations say, without which there cannot be any kind of harmony. Bearing with one another. What does that mean? Well, essentially it means the resistance to the urge that some of us have to shape everybody else up. You know what I mean? Parents have that for their children. I mean, they exist to shape them up, all right? And, of course, it's done under other names, but that's still what we do. This tendency to try to set up our particular values and measure everybody in terms of them. That's almost an inevitable thing with us, and all of us have to resist it. And forbearance, you see, is the ability to accept people where they are. That's the way God accepts us. I love that truth. And every once in a while, people in their prayers or their testimonies here will say that, thank God that you accepted me just where I was. And that's a wonderful thing. He does. He accepts us right where we are. But the other side of it is, he doesn't leave us there. I mean, you can come to him right where you are. But remember, ours is a God who's on the move. And if you're going to go with him, you've got to walk forward. And that means you're going to move beyond where you have been. No matter where you are, when you come to him, he's out to do more than a redecoration job on you. He's rebuilding, refashioning, reforming, and reshaping your life according to his image and his purpose. So that quality of forbearance, which doesn't insist that everybody sees things exactly as they do. Wonderful quality to have. This is part of a life worthy. And all of this in love. All of this in love. Love is the oil of the machinery of the kingdom. Love is that which makes possible the various and diverse things that are done within the family of God without the frictions. The opposite of much of this, of course, is pride. Pride leads to division. Humility, patience, forbearing, and love neutralize that capacity in us. All right, that's the first part. The second part, verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me point out to you about this, the Trinitarian aspect of this passage. There is one body. Why? Well, because there's only one Spirit. Okay? There is one hope. Why? Because there is only one Lord. There is one family. Why? Because there's one God and Father of all. You see, the unity that we talk about in the church, that the church is supposed to exhibit, the unity is the reflection of the divine nature. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every Sunday of our lives at St. Paul's, we say in the Creed, I believe in one. Stop right there. I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Well, if you look at the church, it's hard to believe in one church. Doesn't look that way on the outside. Well, why would we say a thing like that? Well, because there is only one church. Why is there only one church? Because there's only one Holy Spirit to create the church and to indwell it. You know, in the creeds, both of the apostles and Nicene, there are three articles. There's an article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning the Son, and another one concerning the Holy Spirit. In the third article of the Creed, there's a statement about the church. I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's in the section of the Creed under the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit creates the church. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, convinces them of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and begets them to new life. We are born into the kingdom of God by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's the Holy Spirit that creates the church in the first place. There's only one church because there's only one Spirit. There are not many spirits, there's only one Holy Spirit. And yet as we look at the church, it certainly does not seem to manifest that. Well, some people have said, well, the way you understand it is this. Outwardly, of course, outwardly, there's much division in the church. We are in competing denominations many times, and lots of times there's no unity between two churches of the same denomination, for that matter. Or even worse, lots of times there are divisions right within a church. And these people have said, but the way you understand it is, there's an invisible church. That's the real church. And that church is one. Well, I understand why they want to talk that way, because they want to preserve the unity of the church and at the same time account for the fact that it's so divided. But let me tell you a little story. Let's imagine a Mr. and Mrs. John Smith have three sons, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Let's imagine that the husband and wife, early on, really before their family is grown, begin to have problems with one another. That the problems increase over the years. Lots of bickering, lots of arguing, even fighting in the family. Worse than that, there's a lot of sibling rivalry between the three sons. They don't like each other very much. They don't want to have anything to do with each other, really. There's a lot of fighting among the children and the parents. And over the years, let's say that the whole thing gets so bad that the mother and father decide to get a divorce and move out. But the children are grown, so one of them says, I want to get away from this, and moves to Australia. Another one says, I want to get away from this, and moves to England. Another one says, I want to get away from this, and moves to Peru. And 50 years go by. And during that 50 years, no letter has ever been written by any of them to the other. In fact, they don't even know where the other person is. Utterly fractured, completely divided. No contact, no telephone calls have ever been made, no birthday wishes, no family gatherings or reunions, nothing of that. Well, you really couldn't say that they're a family, could you? Of course, you can say the biological bearing of children and the relationship of parents to children never changes no matter what happens. That would be true. And those three boys are brothers even if they never see each other, hate each other. But how could you call it a family? See, all the essence of a family is gone. So is it with those who want to retreat into some kind of church in the background somewhere, an invisible church. That's the real thing. It is not the real thing. The real church is the church that exists, and it exists in a divided state. And it belies what we say we believe. There is nothing as intolerable as division within the church. Why? Because when we divide from other believers and other Christians, we are tearing apart the unity of the Godhead. There's one church, whether we like it or not. There's one family. And you may not like some of the people God has put in his family. Quite frankly, I don't. I can't honestly say to you, I like every Christian I've ever met. Some of them are, I don't. Right? I really don't. I mean, I have to say that. I'm not trying to be funny about it. I just don't. Okay? Now, I try to be, you know, decent to them and so forth. I'm supposed to love my enemies, okay, even if they're in the family. But the church as it exists today is so divided. How in the world will we have any message to give to a divided world? You know what Jesus said about this? He said in John 17, the high priestly prayer before his crucifixion, he said, Father, I pray that all those who shall believe on me, he was talking about you and me, speaking of future generations, I believe that all those who will believe on me may become one, even as you and I are one. He used the unity of the divine nature as the model of the unity of the church. And then he added, so that the world will believe. So that the world will believe. The greatest hindrance to our message being heard is the division that exists between us. Now notice, differences and division are two different things. I mean, you can have in the one body many different parts, and that's fine. We don't have to look alike, thanks be to God. We don't even have to think alike. We don't have to do things alike. I had a person come to me, and it comes from a church not too far from here, but there's a problem arising in the church over the new rector who wants to institute some newfangled things in terms of worship. And some of the people in the congregation are delighted with the changes, and some of them feel very badly about it, and so on. And this woman was very concerned about that, and I pointed her to the opening words of our prayer book, which says, "It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed." It's part of the liberty of Christ that you can worship God in different ways. Some of you people who've never been here before may say, "This is the strangest Episcopal church I've ever seen in my entire life." I know what you mean. I understand. All right. And we don't think everybody should worship the way we do. But isn't it fun? It isn't like our bounden duty, which sounds pretty grim to me. We can delight in the Lord and so on. But then others may want to worship in other ways, and that's all right. It's part of the liberty of Christ. You see, differences do not lead to division in the body of Christ. When there is humility, gentleness, forbearance, and love. Differences, divisions arise over human pride. Always, always, always. At people who think their position isn't being understood, or they're not being appreciated, or whatever. And human pride, you see, is what tears the body of Christ apart. So you really can't have that second part without the first part. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means to make it evident and manifest. I've got a major question to lay before you today, all of you, and myself. Are you an agent of unity? Where you go? Or are you an agent of division? I have heard people gossip even in their prayers. Have you heard that? "My, we must pray about it. Lord..." And then they start praying. Agents of division. Or did you know this about that? When only part of the facts are known and impressions are created. And because of that, division arises. I've told you about the woman. I'll never get her out of my mind. Never saw a woman like her. Ruth knows her. It was in Boston. That woman created division wherever she went. She didn't even have to open her mouth. Didn't have to say a word. She walked into a place, and people began to take sides. Always. She put people against one another. There was just something about her. She was really a tool of the evil one. I don't know that she knew that, but it was perverse. It was demonic. It really was. She was so bruised a person herself that all she could do was tear things apart wherever she went. It's much easier to be a complainer than not to be a complainer. And much of our complaint arises in such a way as to be divisive. And when we do that, we're tearing the Trinity into shreds. We're tearing the purpose of God. We're creating holes and tears in the church and the fabric of his body. And there's only one body. So are you an agent? Are you an agent of unity and reconciliation? That's the question. So here's the point for today. I beg you to live a life worthy of your calling. In order to do that, it will require the attitude of humility and gentleness, of patience, forbearance, and love. Can't ever do it. If you remove those things, it'll never happen. Then a recognition that the church is one. There's only one church and one body. That's all.
when Jesus comes back for his bride, he is not coming for a harem. To recognize the truth of that, and then to obey the injunction to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's something you have to work at, and so do I. To be an agent of reconciliation and unity rather than division and strife. May God give us the grace not only to hear, but to obey. Thanks be to God.